Well, I have a bunch of pictures to show you guys, but more than that, I would just briefly comment on this and just say, in part, what we've been looking at is celebration of what God has done in the last couple of years. So 2011 through 2014, plus some things that are anticipated to happen this year, primarily entirely new people groups that have heard the gospel for the first time since the Tower of Babel. That's a list of that, and also people groups that have gotten the scriptures for the first time since the Tower of Babel. So what we've been watching is just a slide per people group, and then there's also a third section in there. Now, some of the people groups that have believers in them are now reaching out to neighboring people groups or into neighboring villages of the same people group. And so that's where this is one language group reaching another. And so here's a baptism. So the Awa were being reached by the other group. And here it's Mawinka believers reaching Mawinka believers. But praise the Lord, this is happening. And we're just excited to be involved in this along with you. But what I want to talk about today is what in the world I was doing in the Philippines. And if we have questions, we can come back to that. I don't mind talking about that. But if you knew that I was in the Philippines, you might ask the question, what was Jason doing in the Philippines the end of last year? And it's a great question. Was I merely riding around on motorbikes the whole time I was there, or riding around on carabao, which is like a water buffalo? Or was I just joyriding around in a helicopter the whole time there? Was I hiking through virgin rainforest day after day? Was I swimming in remote idyllic beaches that you can't get to by land? Or was I just suffering for Jesus over in the tropics while you guys were welcoming winter here in Canada? I was there in the middle of October to the middle of November. Is this what I was doing in the Philippines? I can turn the question back on you guys. What in the world were you guys doing middle of October to middle of November last year? What in the world are any of us doing on any given day? You see, God has a purpose and a plan for each one of us, day in and day out. And our purposes, our plans, ought to line up with His. And so that begs the question, what is His purposes and His plans? What in the world is God doing? And if we can answer this, then we can better align our lives with His purposes and His plans. And to answer this, I would like to skim through, not to do it a disservice, but I think we know it generally, that God's purposes and plans have not changed since the beginning of time. And so if you were to go back to Genesis, you'd see God created. And He created creatures of all shapes and forms. So we recognize this one. What you don't know is that snail is the size of my fist. So they've got big creatures over there. They've got praying mantis just like we have here. I don't like praying mantis personally. I remember when I was about 5 and I was running away from my brothers and I put my hand around the edge of a driving shed trying to sneak around and see if they were there. And a praying mantis climbed onto my hand, and that was my first encounter with this creature. And I've been uncomfortable around them since. It doesn't matter where in the world I go, I still find them, or they still find me. But God created them, and everybody there has a water buffalo. These are some of the creatures God created back in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see God telling Adam and Eve, go forth and be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And they did that. But it didn't go as God had desired, and God had to hit the reset button, and so He wipes off humanity from the face of the planet, except for 8 people, and He says, again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I have a plan and a desire to see this world filled with God-fearing and God-loving humans. Noah, get busy. And it doesn't work. And we have the Tower of Babel, where they congregate together and they say, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower that reaches into heaven. And we care more about our reputation than God's. And so God steps in again in Genesis chapter 11. And He confuses their languages. And so while I was on this trip in the Philippines, which was twofold, so I'll just take a little segue and say, as an administrator in the head office for NTM Canada, desire to go to the field every couple of years to familiarize myself with the ministries of those that I'm working alongside, but from here, and to understand better the joys and the challenges that they face day in and day out in deepest, darkest, wherever. And the second, so this was an exposure trip for myself. I was also there on a work team from a chapel up in called La Mabla in Bancroft to help Dennis and Valerie Easton, who are moving into a village location amongst the Gutdung people, and they were having a house built for their family, and I was on a team helping with that. So it was twofold, helping a family move into a tribe by building a house for them, and also just exposing myself to the realities on the field. While there, I got to spend a couple hours in the school that is in this village that they're moving into. And I realized that God did a good job of confusing the languages back in the Tower of Babel. In this school, grades K through 3, they are instructed in the tribal language, in Gutdung. And then grades 4, 5, and 6, they're instructed in Tagalog, which is one of the trade languages in the Philippines. But many of these kids are not Gutdung people group ethnic-wise. They're Ilocano, which is actually a wider spoken language within the Philippines. So in their home, they speak Ilocano. In addition to Tagalog being one of the national languages of the Philippines, so is English. So on all of the posters in the classrooms, it's all in English. And so you've got four different languages spoken to varying degrees of success or fluency in this tribal language or tribal village. Interesting for when you are trying to reach them with God's word in the language that they understand both best, when it all mashes up together. God has two families working in there. One family started building their house in 2011, so he's nearing the end of his language study. So he's got a language helper who's 30-something, another who's 50-something. And when he asks for a word for a particular object, like a book or something, they both are using Gutdung grammar. But the guy who's 30-something is inserting Ilocano words for it, Ilocano nouns, even though he's got dung, because Ilocano is becoming more of a predominant language in his life. One third of the people in that village don't speak got dung, they're marrying in, and they're Ilocano. And so these kids are growing up with this blend of languages where the grammatical structure is from one language, but the words that they're using are from another language. What language do you translate the Bible into? What language do you teach the Bible in? Interesting things to be praying about as you pray for missionaries on the field in the midst of this muddying of the harvest fields where it's no longer as simple as it once was. So here's a school bus. Someone's just they're bumming a ride. The school is for children from three communities. One of those communities is where the school is, but an hour walk in two directions are neighboring communities of the same language group. So these kids walk 40 to 60 minutes to school each way, each day. That's one of the realities that they have there, and it rains most days. So these kids are getting they're hitching a ride on the trailer carry behind a carabao or a water buffalo. One of the other surprises that I had while there is how much English was used. I understood that it was going to be used a lot in the city because it's a trade language. But the guys in the village, now this village, and I'll get into how God scattered them, it's 12 kilometers from the nearest road. So it's a couple hours walk, and the guys out there in the middle of nowhere who are over 50 years up, like maybe, and he might be 73 if I remember right, fluent in English. Because what happened after the Second World War, the USA helped the Philippines get on their feet, and the educational system for a season was done in English. So those who were in school in the 50s were taught in English. And so their English is better than everybody else's. Because then they went through another government change, and now they're championing indigenous languages, and so English is not taught to the same degree in the schools as it was in the 50s. Confusion. Not only did God confuse the languages of the people back at the Tower of Babel, but He scattered them. And He, I believe, actually physically moved people to new locations. And so these red dots are different ethnic groups scattered throughout the world. And I'm going to try to point where I was, where we are. This is Canada over here, and the Philippines is right underneath my finger there. In the past, I've been in Indonesia, and there's like 900 languages spoken over in this part of the world, another 800 languages spoken over here. So when people talk about the 1040 window, that missions needs to focus on sending Christianity into a 1040 window, it's talking about 10 degrees below the equator to 40 degrees above the equator, and that's where we see unreached people groups, so the gospel has not had a great impact. And you can kind of see that as well there, even with where the languages are distributed by God back at the Tower of Babel. God scattered people. So the orange is Philippines. And specifically, I was in the top island, and I'll zoom in on that. And so this is a picture of that top island. And Manila is down here. And then we flew up to Tagigaral, which is a provincial city, and then we had to drive over to Tibuk, which is here, and we had to walk in a couple more hours into the jungle. That was where I spent most of my time on that building trip, but then I also spent part of a day up here on the coast in a second language group where we've got two other Canadian families ministering to an even more, I hesitate using the word primitive. They're not primitive people. They live in a primitive context. Their languages are far from primitive. They are the most complex and challenging. So that's some of where I was in the Philippines. When God scattered, He did it with intentionality. And so we see that in Acts 17:26. From one man, He, God, created every nation. That word nation there, as I go through some of these scriptures, is not referring to a geopolitical nation of like Senegal or Canada or the U.S., In the original language, nation means ethnic group, indigenous people group. God made every ethnic group of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. So God wanted each of these people groups to be where they are. While I was there, I got to experience some of the food. If you imagine God relocating each of these people groups around the world, the food that's available to them in their new location is going to differ from where they were originally. And so God taught them how to eat, how to survive where He placed them. And so here, while we were there, we had a massive party, birthday party for the first birthday of one of the missionary kids. Many of you know that I'm on a restricted diet, celiac, don't eat gluten. I was actually able to eat this because it's rice noodles. Part of the significance of that is to ensure or to encourage you, superstitious, long life, long noodles. You have to eat long noodles at your birthday party of the first year, for the first year. So that was interesting. And then they actually make a dessert that goes with this. It's got a lot of coconut sugar and coconut and sticky rice. There's different kinds of rice, and some rice are sticky. They actually call it glutinous. So that was interesting, the food that we have that we could enjoy while there. Not everything that you come across as a missionary is food. So here's a funny story. Dennis, the missionary that we're helping to build a house for, when he was there, he was trying to get to know things and be a part of the community. And he had seen this fruit growing. And he had a little boy, probably 3 to 5 years old, walk by with a stick of this. And so he tried to strike up a conversation in his limited, I don't even know if he tried to talk or just build relationship without talking. So he grabbed some of this fruit from this boy and popped it in his mouth and started to chew on it. It's not food. They make gum or glue out of this fruit. And it sucked all of the moisture out of his mouth. It was so bitter. He spit it out, and everyone who saw this happen just laughed at him, because this is a mistake that only an outsider would make. No one would eat this non-edible fruit. Not everything is food. And you get to laugh at yourself when you're a missionary, because you make these rookie mistakes all the time. Sometimes you conjugate words wrong, and you say something that's inappropriate or that you didn't mean to say, and they go, okay, he probably meant to say this, but he said that. Probably thought this was food. It's not. Coconuts that we have here, we think of a hard, hairy little ball, and on the inside you can scrape it, and you get coconut shavings. These were coconuts out of a tree that had sprouted for that big meal that we needed. Or we needed a bunch of coconuts, so we had one of the helpers go up and hack down and clean up the tree. And I discovered you can eat coconuts at 3 different ages of maturity. And so this here is a sprouted coconut, and inside of it, there's actually a coconut heart, and it tastes like styrofoam. This was new to me on this trip. I was aware that you could have green coconuts and you could have mature coconuts. I didn't know you could have sprouted coconuts. The outside of this is what I was familiar with as mature coconut, where there's not a lot of water in it, and the flesh on the inside of it is edible and it's grateable. But then there's also green coconut, and it's what has water in it, and it's a rehydration drink there. So if you're thirsty, you just need to find a coconut that's green, hack off with a machete, and poke a hole in it, and then you can drink it, and the flesh that's inside of that nut on these is not grateable. You can kind of scoop it. It's mushy or soft. So we had some green coconut as well. So you got sprouted coconut, not yet sprouted, but still mature, and then your green coconut. We don't have to know how to do this here because we don't have coconut trees. But when God scattered people, He gave them a knowledge of how to survive where they were. They got dung. People are farmers. I come from a farming community, and so it's kind of interesting that they actually have 3 crops on the same field in each 12-month cycle. They will grow corn twice and a variety of mountain rice once, so that's 3 crops on that field in a 12-month cycle. The corn is cash crop, they sell it for income, and the rice is what they eat for the better part of the year. We went hiking one Sunday on our day off, and we didn't entirely get lost. We lost the trail. We knew which direction home was, but because of just the remoteness or the jungle, we had to backtrack some until we found an easier way to pass through the jungle. So it was interesting. And rice is one of those other things that we picture rice in wet fields. But most of the rice there is grown in a dry mountain context, and it's still harvested stalk by hand. Even the corn is planted seed by seed, one at a time by hand, and harvested by hand. They're now introducing threshing machines refining of their foods is becoming faster. They're not pounding it by hand. They've got gas-operated motors on threshing machines now. So it's interesting just to see some of that. On the team with us was a couple that are in their 70s, and when they saw the threshing machines, they're going, oh, they're only like 60 or 70 years behind us. We remember when that level of technology is what farming was in Ontario. What they didn't realize is that was brand new, and most of the practices in the Philippines where we were is still like 100 years behind where we are in Ontario today. If God's plan was to fill this world with people who knew and loved Him, and He tried it with Adam and Eve, and it didn't work out. He tried it with Noah and his kids, and it didn't work out. And at the Tower of Babel, we have God scattering and giving new languages to all these people. How is God going to accomplish his plan? Well, he then introduced the idea and his plan through Abram, who later got the name Abraham, who said, through you, I will bless every ethnic group of the world. Every nation is going to be blessed through you. And so we see that. It didn't necessarily go as planned again. And we come to the New Testament after a 400-year silence between God's work through the nation of Israel, wanting to use Israel as a nation to bless every nation on earth, every people group on earth. God has a new team, the disciples and the church, and in a sense puts Israel on the bench for the second half of the game, and puts the next team on the field, and said, it's your job, therefore, to go and make disciples of all nations. And that's the day and age that we're living in. We see even in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, spreading out, just like he had wanted all those times. You know, your Jerusalem, your Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They didn't necessarily do it, and so then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, God has to disperse them through persecution, so that they would actually do the job that he wanted them to do. Before we talk about what God is doing right now in the Philippines, we can look ahead and going, if God's plan has been to see every tribe, tongue, and nation in love with him, does he actually get this accomplished? And we see yes, that both in Revelation 5:9 and 7:9, we see that multitude around the throne, every tribe, tongue, and nation represented there. And so we know the finish line is of a certain nature. So here's a little summary. We've got creation. God creates Adam, again Noah, again Abraham. And then Jesus tells the disciples, I still have the same goals and purposes. This is what I want to see done in the world. And we know it's going to get done. God keeps his promises. God is not thwarted. And we can ask ourselves, okay, so when is this going to come to fruition? When is Christ coming back? It's imminent, but what are some of those conditions? And so we have here in Matthew 24 and 14, another verse that points to this. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the ethnic groups, and then the end will come. God has got this thread running throughout Scripture, every tribe, tongue, and nation. So how are we doing at accomplishing this goal that was given at the Great Commission most recently? If there are around 6,912 languages spoken in the world, how many of them have the Bible? How many of them have a Christian witness? And we can see here that we still have 2,000 languages, give or take, that still need Bible translation, so that the people who speak those languages can know about their Creator and His love for them. So there's still 2,000 languages to go. And the Gatdang is one of them. And so a translation has been done by Wycliffe, but Wycliffe doesn't do church planting and discipleship. And so in 2011, Chuck and Shannon Talbot from Wasaga Beach moved in here, along with some other team members, was part of the plan, and started learning a very difficult language. And so as you're praying about this work, Chuck is en route, is buckling down on his language proficiency so that this coming spring he can begin to get into Bible teaching with the Gatdang people. The team members that they started this work with have for various reasons phased out. And now Dennis and Valerie, for the last year, have been working their way in and having a house built, or working on building a house. And so while I was there, the goal was to get this house from where it was to finished. So laying a new layer of flooring, building this cabinetry for the kitchen, wiring the whole house, plumbing the whole house, extending the roof on the one part. So on the left, we're cutting tile for the counters in the kitchen. On the right, we're adding some roof to cover the stairs that are leading up into their home. Here's the team. So I'm on the far left. Garrett is on the far right. He's from Bancroft. Next to him is one of the local guys who's hired and been trained. So inside of each of Garrett and myself are local guys who are becoming very skilled. It surprises some of the other missionaries in the Philippines how gifted and talented these guys are. So we can praise the Lord that we can have local help do stuff. That's not always the case, and I'll explain that at the end. Some of the language groups that we go to have never held tools of our nature before. And so to ask them to build a door, they have never seen a door. They've never used a door. And then in the middle, Kyle's the young guy. He's one of the children of Chuck and Shannon who have been there for a couple of years. After school, he would do schooling all morning and then come over and help us in the afternoon. So he helped pull wires and paint. And yeah, we painted the entire interior of the house. And then Dennis's dad was on this team, and he's in that photo as well. He's in his 70s, carpenter. Garrett's also a carpenter. We got to see a little bit of how they do things. Everyone has a water buffalo. And each one of those sacks of corn is probably 200 pounds, and I think there's 5 sacks on there. So you've got 1,000 pounds of grain that they're pulling through huge mud holes. We were there at one of the drier parts of the year, and there was actually 4x4 trucks coming in up to our town, but then they weren't able to get through town because of the water hole. There's some springs that even in the driest parts of town of the year still make a mess of the paths. The Carabao can get through, but you can't get a 4x4 through. This is a shot from a hill overlooking the village. So these people group have houses are built up off the ground. Some of them are 2 stories. Most of them now have tin roofs, but some of them still have grass roofs. And most of them have wood walls, and some of them are starting to get concrete walls. Here's some of the kids in town at the birthday party. Again, on the team, we had Mark Curlis, who's next to me, come over from Alberta for a couple days. But a couple days is all he was there. He was away from home for 10, but I think he only had 2 or 3 days that he actually worked because of how remote we were, how long it takes to get from here to deepest, darkest, wherever, was one of the primary factors in us, the majority of the team, going for a full month. That if you're going to spend the better part of a week to get into a location, you don't want to spend 3 days and then spend the better part of a week to get home. In this picture, in the middle, in the blue shirt, is Owen Weber's son, Jamie, and they're from Gori. He still goes to Gori. His dad's part of the Brussels Assembly. Dennis is in the white shirt. He's the one moving in. And Chuck's in the red shirt, and his family has been there since 2011, getting a house built and then moving in and learning language. We had planned on using a helicopter to get in. But as we learned right off the bat when getting to the Philippines, you need to hold your plans in open hands. The helicopter was down for repairs, so what should have been a 20-minute flight from the hangar to their home took all day. So we drove 3 hours on roads and then hiked the next 3 hours, and then we had a motorcycle taxi, I seen some of that. But that's the alternative. You can go by road, and it taking better part of a day, or a 20-minute flight. What would you prefer, especially if you're 70-something? So Roger and Margaret didn't come in by land. They waited for the helicopter to get fixed, which meant they weren't there for a better part of a week because it took that long to get the helicopter back in operation. I got to take the helicopter out. So you can see the fields, the bare spots are fields, and so this community has doubled the amount of acreage they're farming in the last couple of years, which has had some impacts on community life. It used to be that as a whole community, they would just move around from each person's field to the next and do everything all together. Now they can't accomplish that, and so they're having to break into smaller teams. Another factor is you got more people marrying into the community who don't have land, and so they're hiring themselves out and forming work teams who are being hired to harvest. Another interesting tidbit about that affects ministry in Agatdang is 5 years ago when the family started moving in and learning language, they kind of joked around going, what do you think we'll get here first? A road or power, electricity? Because neither's practical, right? They now have electricity lines run all the way through this town, which brings different dynamics. Because now, instead of everybody sitting out on their porch all evening and having community life and the missionary getting to learn language and build relationships in such an open context, everyone's now inside their homes around TVs. And it becomes more challenging for missionaries to build relationships and to learn language when you've got that tension or that distraction. We got to sleep inside tents inside of the new house because there was not yet mosquito or screens on the windows. So that was another interesting thing. I actually got cold while there. When we were flying in, it was like in the 30s and I was sweating all the time. And so I slimmed down my stuff to go in there. I left half of my belongings at the hangar and didn't pack any long sleeves of any nature. I left my pajama pants at the hangar and I left all my shirts at the hangar and took shirts, t-shirts and shorts and regretted it. A week after we were in there, it dropped down to like 25, 22 degrees at night. But the problem is the humidity is, it's so damp there. I froze all night. I hardly slept. Because even at that temperature, I just shook because I was as if I was sweating. I was just covered in sweat, even though, because of the humidity. And then you go out to town, and you have air conditioning, and it's 19 degrees Celsius at night, and you have no trouble sleeping with a light sheet. The humidity made all the difference on whether I was cold at night or not. That was interesting. And the critters. The sleeping at night doesn't necessarily go well, because the roosters don't know when they're supposed to crow. They're supposed to crow at daybreak, right? Wrong. If someone gets startled, if one rooster gets startled, he'll crow. And then everybody else in the village has to crow as well. And so you've got this cacophony of noise that you have to get used to. So after a week, I was able to sleep through that. You've also got a pair of turkeys that someone in town has brought in. You've got dogs who are barking as people walk up and down the path, and you've got crying babies in the next family's home, because there's not like here where it's closed up. It's hot, and the windows are open, and the kids are crying, and I'm spoiled here in Canada. And I didn't sleep great there. I got to sleep better there, but it was interesting. On one of our hikes, this calf is probably 10 days old. And we asked, you know, do you still use the mother for working in the fields? Not today, it's Sunday. They're very religious there. That's one of the things that I was surprised, even back off the beaten path, 12 kilometers from the nearest road, religion is important. And that's an interesting dynamic that as we go in with and want to teach the Bible, the missionaries were being more careful than I was expecting them to be at not presenting a pattern for walking with the Lord. And so, at that birthday party, the community expected and asked the missionaries to open in prayer. Because that's a religious responsibility. That's what, how you're supposed to live your life. But the missionaries are pretty sure that what the villagers attach to the term prayer is not Christian. It's spirit manipulation, and it's appeasement, and it's not what the missionaries want to be encouraging, and so they politely decline and say, no, we'll just sing happy birthday now. We're not going to open in prayer. So you have to be very careful, because what we interpret them to be asking and what they're actually asking are could be two different things. And so you don't want to set a precedent. Another factor in this, these missionary families have chosen not to get together and break bread on Sundays because they don't want to set a precedent for these people who are looking in on them And so it's interesting that they're having to do church as families, not as teams in there. And even as they do it as families, be careful that they don't set a pattern going, this is how you make God happy, this is how you do church. They're wanting to teach the scriptures and let the people pull out of the Word of God what practices God wants and not base it on the Westerners' habits. And so even as a team, when we were in there as a work team, we chose not to sing during our time of remembrance on Sunday because we didn't want it to appear religious. Because there is another religious group in the community who meets on Sunday and attaches meaning to singing. And the missionary have kind of caught wind of this and are suspect, again, their language isn't, they're not proficient yet, so they can't actually ask these difficult questions verbally, and they don't have the relationships necessarily yet to actually get an honest response from somebody about why it is what you do. But there was a comment made that some of the helpers equate singing with prayer with spirit manipulation. So in their church, when they're singing, they're actually trying to control God. And so we don't want to encourage that thinking, and so you got to be careful in ways that I've never had to consider before. Some of the things that we want to do is build relationships, but also help people with their physical needs as a way of gaining relationships. And so the missionaries have brought in a water system. The people before the missionaries moved in had dug wells, which would go dry in the dry season. And so they've piped from 2 kilometers into the jungle spring water into the village, so they've got clean water year-round. This spring is high in calcium, and so you can see there like the stalagmites forming, and that's just the water flowing over. So we went up there to clean off the opening of the pipe. The calcium clogs up the screen filter over the opening of the pipe. You can see in the photo, this is the neat rock formations that happen with just the high level of calcium in the water. Here's a shot of 2 different houses. And you can see the first one still has the grass roof over some of it and then a metal roof over some of it. Then the one further away is a cinder block house. So they're starting to have more affluence and a little bit introduce new ideas. So that was the first language group. And as you pray for them, pray that the team A learns the language well and is able to teach the Bible well later this year. And I spent several weeks there, but on my way home, I visited here, which is this is Agta. And they're on the coast of the ocean, and the Agta people are still semi-nomadic. And even in the last 5 to 10 years, there's been a swing toward permanence, but nothing like what we envision now. When I had a coworker go over a couple years ago, he was visiting with a missionary on the beach, and a couple of Agta people came out of the scrub on the shore and started visiting. And out of the bags that they were carrying, they pulled a tarp and set up their home. That she grabbed some sticks out of the scrub, and they had a couple pots, and she started a fire, and that was their dwelling. A tarp held up by some sticks over a fire pit, and that's their home. Because they're semi-nomadic. They'll keep moving with the food or to the fields, because they still, and more they're going to rice fields, but again, they're moving around the jungle to their different fields. Now what they have are shacks like this, which they still move every couple months. And so you'll have 3, 4, 5 dwellings in each one of these. You could have 6 to 10 people living in this 12 by 12 shelter, and that's your cooking room and your sleeping room. And it's dismantle. They dismantle them and move them every couple months. And you can tell if a family is affluent if they've got milled lumber as part of this transportable home. And so if they've got sawn boards, they're doing well. Most people, most Akta people, don't have sawn boards as part of their dwelling. They're still just using poles cut out of the jungle, lashing or fixing those together, putting that thatch roof over top. Totally different, and it comes with its own challenges for ministry. That if you've only got 80 people within an hour walk of you, and they tend to move around a fair bit, it's much harder to do discipleship and to do a comprehensive Bible teaching with them. So interesting challenges. This people group has had the gospel taught to them before, and there wasn't a lot of response. The two or three that did respond have since moved out of the area, and so these missionaries are still there, still wanting to have an effective ministry, but there's no believers. And they're having to go back and to teach again. How you guys can be praying for the Akta team. When I was there the end of November, or the beginning of November, this team had just revised all of their Bible teaching curriculum, had discovered some things that they're going to do differently and explain differently, and were wrestling with, can we start into the Bible teaching now into November, December, but then we know we're going to go out for Christmas, and we've got field conference at the beginning of January, we got to come back then at the end of January. Do we teach now and get part way and then have to follow up later? Or do we wait another couple months? We hate waiting. We've been come here to do this work. The timing of things doesn't always line up. Do we wait a couple more months and then start into a fresh round of Bible teaching in January? The couple that was heading or one in this predicament, the wife's father had a farm accident back here in Alberta, and he died. And so now they've come home to help the surviving mom sell off the cattle and the ranch and transition to a life of a widow. Why does God let these things happen? Well, you've got a team who's invested years in learning this difficult-to-learn language, and is just about to teach the gospel. And then family needs back in North America, take them off the field for a season. Why? And yet we know God's not going to be thwarted. He's going to accomplish His goals. Sometimes it's hard. You wrestle with those things. So that was my trip to the Philippines. What did I learn? What were some of the challenges? I've touched on some of that. Ministry cross-culturally is changing. And what these families expected to be involved in when they went over changes by the time they actually get into ministry. And then you move into a village and you start learning the language. And then 5 years later, a third of the people in the village are now speaking a different language, and the kids are growing up with a different language. Like, wrestling through that. Both these teams are in that difficult place of realizing that we're going to have to engage the community in more than one language. We came in thinking, and we prepared in North America for working in a monolingual context, where you move into the Gatdang and you teach the Gatdang people in the Gatdang language. It's not going to happen that way. Now, Chuck and Shannon are going to finish learning Gatdang, but now Dennis is going to be learning Ilocano so that together they can reach a broader sense of the community. And they'll be teaching the Bible in at least two languages. The same's happening in Agta. Differently, in Gatdang, the two language groups are intermarrying. And so you've got one spouse is Gatdang, one spouse is Ilocano. In Agta, the ethnic groups are not mixing, and the Ilocano are moving in. You'll have 80 people who are Agta. It's Agta territory. You have 3,000 Ilocano who are homesteading in the area. And so there's other dynamics of status, not caste, in the way that we think of South Asia. But that was one of the things that the team discovered. They weren't using the best word as they're doing Bible teaching. They had asked the Agda people, what's the word for friend? And they got a word for friend. And so they used that word to describe our relationship with God, that God is desiring to have a relationship with us, in a sense, have a friendship with us. And it wasn't until they learned the language more fluently and more proficiently that they realized the word that they were using was the term for the relationship between employer and employee. The Ilocano run businesses and hire the Agda, they're the servants, the workers, in the relationship. And so it's not, and you don't do favors, you're not friendly with them, you only do something in order to get something in exchange for that. And that's not how God works with us. It's not a merit-based relationship between God and humanity, but it is between the Ilocano and the Agda. So they were using the wrong term for that relationship. Challenges to trying to do effective Bible teaching in another language where you've got different terms, if they've got terms at all. Do they have terms for faithfulness, for integrity, for love? Not always. So, listed a bunch of things you guys can be praying for. These two teams particularly are at the cusp of doing Bible teaching and need wisdom. They're in complicated situations. Not of their own choosing, it's just the way that it is. So please be praying for them. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your love to us, that you saw us in our need and came and, as Jesus Christ lived amongst us, moved into the neighborhood, were incarnational, learned the language and the culture of the Israelite people in order to communicate truth. And now you've told us to do the same thing, to go into every tribe, tongue, and nation, to share your truth around the world. That is what you're waiting to see completed. Lord, give us strength, give us wisdom, give us determination and perseverance to see this job done. Help us to see that we need to do it with you, that we cannot accomplish this on our own, that it is one of those impossible things. Lord, help us to walk with you and rely on your strength day by day, for without you we recognize we can do nothing. Pray for Chuck as he continues to learn language, and Dennis as he moves in later this month and begins learning language. Give them focus, give them insight, give them wonderful relationships with those in town, that they'd quickly gain that level of proficiency needed to clearly communicate deep spiritual truth. Pray for the Agda team. Lord, you know how that's going to work out. And we ask for patience for those team members that are wanting to teach but not able to because of life circumstances. Give them a peace that passes understanding. Lord, thank you for loving us, for blessing us. Help us to be faithful in being a blessing to others. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.